Father, again, thankful for the time you've given us around the table, the fellowship that we're able to share there, and the food we're able to enjoy. And now as we turn our attention back to your word for a while, we ask that you might cause us to have a keen appreciation for the way you've designed the body of Christ to function and the way that we can play a part in contributing to that in a positive way through the work you've given us rather than being detrimental. We thank you for it then. Amen. Okay. In Galatians chapter 6, we've been in Galatians here for two or three weeks, I don't remember, but in Galatians chapter 6, we're going to look at the next part of one of the things that you and I can do as believers in helping get along or learning to get along. And what I want to do to do this is go back to the end of chapter 5 and begin your reading with verse 22. So if you look back in up to verse 22 in chapter 5, and I'll read out of the New American Standard because that's what a lot of you are following along in. Galatians 5, verse 22. It says, "For the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, should be faith, meekness rather than gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Verse 24. "And those then who belong to," or literally are the character of Christ, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. So if we live in or by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not be boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another." And then that brings us to verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brothers, if any man then is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness," same word that we had back as part of the fruit from the Spirit, "looking to yourselves, lest you too should be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have cause for a boast with regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load." This section that we mainly want to deal with here, beginning in chapter 6, really goes back into the issue of whether a person is walking by the flesh or living by the flesh, back up in the previous context, or whether a person is exhibiting the fruit from the Spirit. And it's with that then that he says at the end in verse 26, "Let us not become those who are vainglorious," or what did they say in the New American Standard? "Let's not become boastful." It's a word meaning glory, but it's glory in empty things. And in the context of Galatians, if you remember, you had a people that were trying to get believers to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. This is what they were attempting to do, trying to get them to do. And in that background, then, if you could get a person to get involved in the law and go through these law things, they'd have something to boast in, but it would be empty glory. They're basing their reputation on something that is empty. Okay? In other words, if I were to come in here and stand up in front of all you guys and say, I have the biggest collection of comic books of anybody in this room, which is true to my knowledge, that's kind of an empty boast. I mean, in other words, that's not really something worth boasting about, is it? That I've got the biggest collection. I mean, now, if I had the biggest collection of comic books that were really worth something, you know, if I had, like, the first issue of Action Comics where Superman appears that somebody bought a copy this last year and they paid like $80,000 or $90,000 for this thing. Yes, it's an empty boast. An empty boast. I have a couple that are in plastic bags that are worth $27 or something, and at the time I bought them for 35 cents, you know. That's about the most. But it's an empty boast, you know. I picked up the most sticks. Empty boast, you know. I've got the biggest ball of string. Empty boast. Those are all really kind of absurd illustrations, but the point is, that is exactly what Paul is getting at. If you boast that you're a law keeper like this, or you boast that, hey, I've actually got a mark in my flesh now because I've gotten circumcised in this, that's an empty boast. It doesn't really serve any significant purpose among believers. And then with that, then you're provoking one another. And provoking one another is, look at what I did. What are you doing? You know, I'm better than you. And that's the idea. You're calling out ahead. It's as though you're trying to provoke people into a contest. And isn't that exactly kind of the way Christians react in those kind of things? You set up a context. One foolishly does one thing, and now another one. And the example which I've used here before, but I use it again, was this was in a newspaper that the church gets. It's addressed to a pastor back, a couple pastors back, before I ever came. But it's a religious newspaper, but it doesn't make it out of the post office. I file it in the circular file down there. It's a piece of trash. It's a waste of religious news work. And one of the things that one of the men in that thing did several years ago was he thought, you know what? I don't know that anybody has ever challenged Peter's record for baptisms in one day. So he set out in this big Midwest city to see if they could get more than 3,000 people baptized in one day. And when the article was written, they said still all the numbers were out and they weren't for sure, but they think they came pretty close to breaking Peter's record. See, Peter wasn't out to set a record on the day of Pentecost. And it never says Peter baptized those people. Never said that they were people that were baptized with reference to Peter. That's almost like a 1 Corinthians, I was baptized in the name of Paul, which Paul says you weren't. So it's a really foolish thing for this person to do. But that's a vain glory. And then you're calling out, enticing other people, hey, try to break my record. And it used to be like that when I was growing up. You'd have like five churches in our area, five Baptist churches, and we'd have what were called Sunday school contests. And the goal was to see who could win and get the most people into Sunday school. And then you know what the prize was? Well, there was a prize for the person in each church that brought the most people to Sunday school. They got some prize. I couldn't tell you what it was. As a kid, it looked like big stuff. As an adult, you're probably going. But the real prize was to the pastor of the church. Because then the other four pastors were going to take him out to, we're going to take him out to the Baptist steakhouse. That's McDonald's. That was always the joke. McDonald's is the Baptist steakhouse. These guys all thought this was really funny. But again, setting up competitions to see how many people you can get to come to church, vainglory. I'm just trying to use a modern setting because we're not usually so much thinking about getting a person circumcised. But we also have foolish legalistic things or ideas that we can set up that we try to provoke other people into this competition. And then not only that, but then what's the other thing? If you're in a competition with other people, then it's logical. Not everybody's going to win. And those that don't win are going to tend to do what? The end of the verse. Envy one another. Envy's the hurt that somebody else won, that somebody else got it. You got the prize and they didn't. So you can see how all of this goes in here, that we're all trying to keep the law, and I'm trying to provoke you guys to keep law because I'm keeping law now. And look at some of you over here. You're failing. You're not doing so well. And there's envy. And there's all this tension in the body of Christ that comes out in this law-keeping background. So then that brings us to the first verse of chapter 6 where he says, brother, if a man's overtaken in a trespass. And everybody would probably should ask the question, what does he mean by overtaken in a trespass? Well, the trespass, remember, is when you make a determination or decision that you're going to do something that God says not to do. And God tells you not to live by law. God tells you don't worry about whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. The Bible says you're not going to be declared righteous before God by works or by works of law. And so trespass is to say, I will prove myself to be righteous before God by works. I will prove myself to be good before God by the things I can do, by the law I can keep. I will prove it. And that becomes a trespass. And so it's those type of people, it's the very type of people that are back there, that they're boasting in something that's empty. In fact, that one newspaper that I used to say I used to get in, I still comes on a monthly basis, but I don't even take it out. I look at the front and the back just to see if there's something worth tearing out as a negative example. But I toss it because they have a section in there called Churches on the Go. And every month there are churches that give in a tally of how many people they had in church attendance that month, how many baptisms they had, how many conversions they had. Every month they've got churches that put that in there. So it's like this competition among all these churches. Vainglory, and you're provoking one another, you're envying. Now, if you see a brother doing that, so if you look in our church, now the ridiculous illustrations I've used or the other one, probably those maybe aren't things we're going to have go on in our church. But we can, in our church, we could have a competition in our church about something religious that would be maybe in keeping with a little bit of the way we function, and we could, and people could get wrapped up in that and think, I'm doing this and I'm better at this. And we could get into this very competition, and then we can begin to trespass. And so he says, if a man is, then those of you who are spiritual. Now the significance of that is you ought to be able to know whether or not you're a spiritual believer. Doesn't say the church forms a committee and determines you're spiritual. Doesn't say the church gets together and says, oh, Tim's out of line over there. Who's going to go talk to Tim? We're going to have a meeting and we're going to figure out who's spiritual among our midst to go talk to Tim and straighten this out. That's not what's going on here. What you're doing is, if you're a spiritual individual, you see that brother in that fashion, then you as a spiritual believer, you're responsible to deal with them. Doesn't say you go to the church and deal with it. It says you deal with them. Now there's another side to that. If you're not spiritual, you ought to know how to be spiritual. And if you know how to be spiritual, then if you're not and you see a brother caught in that, maybe you ought to make sure that you are spiritual and then go deal with them. But as I think we've said before, when we've been looking at some of these other aspects of this, oftentimes what ends up happening in churches is, I have a problem with this believer doing this, so I run off and I talk to two or three other people and tell them, hey, this brother's doing this, and what should I do? And next thing you know, everybody in church knows about it, but nobody's dealt with it. You've just created a rumor mill. And the thing is by the time it gets done, because of, like we were saying in the adult Sunday school class, because of the way things get distorted, because we're not an oral society, and things get distorted when people repeat it, by the time you get down over to this individual over here, now all of a sudden you might not even be talking about the same thing. Okay? I know of one believer that actually, and I don't remember exactly how the story went, but one believer was asking for prayer about a horse, and the person thought they were saying something about a divorce. See? That's just, it's an example. Not everybody hears it right. They don't even get everything right. And so it's just an example how things come around. And by the time you get over here, these people might not even know it right. So it's not a matter of me going and talking to everybody else. It's a matter of you or me being sure I'm spiritual or you're spiritual. I'm not there to determine whether you're and you're not there to determine mine, whether I am. Keep your finger here for a second. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. We looked at this in the adult class this morning, but just to remind you of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, the spiritual man evaluates the all things, in the context of the all things God's prepared for him, but notice the end of the verse, but he is discerned by no man. No man can evaluate him. I have no ability to evaluate if you're spiritual. I might be able to evaluate that you are not spiritual, because I might see you perhaps exhibiting works of the flesh. I might see you loving the world system. I might see you giving into a satanic attack. But I can't ever tell if you're spiritual, because if you seem to have all the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you could be faking that. You could be doing that out of your own strength and your own effort, because that's what you know you're supposed to look like. So I can't determine that. I can only determine myself whether I'm spiritual, because I'm the only one that can look at myself and say, is this real, or am I just doing this because I don't want Ed, Jim, Dwight to think less of me? So I'm acting like this. But I'm not really like this inside. And inside, I'd like to kick the dog when he's down. Something that like that. So with that in mind, then in verse 1 of chapter 6, when Paul says, those of you who are spiritual, again, in the context, he's determining, he's he's indicating in the context what? He's indicating that this person knows that they're spiritual. And he says that this one that knows that they're spiritual, they are to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Now, the word restore, we've talked about this word before, has the idea, there's two uses that it has in the New Testament. It has the idea of restoring a bone that's broke, resetting it. So it's as though you have a compound fracture. There's bones broke like that, pops out, and you take it and you reset it. That's one way. The other way is used of mending a net that's been broke. He says you need to restore. Now, that's an informative word, setting a bone, mending a net, but quite honestly, what does that look like on a spiritual level? What are you doing for this individual that's restorative? Are there spiritual bones and spiritual nets that need to be mended and set? Well, we would understand from Scripture that when he's talking here about if you are spiritual, you're going to restore someone. What is it that a spiritual believer is capable of doing? What are some things that a spiritual believer could do? And I think some of it would go back again to what we were looking at. Flip back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Except this time, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if we go to verse 9, it says, even as it stands written, things which the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it ever risen up in the heart of man, the things which God's prepared for those who are loving him. In other words, God's prepared things for you as a believer. Verse 14, the soulish man doesn't welcome them. Verse 15, the spiritual man is able to evaluate them. He's able to see them for the value. Flip over to chapter 3, in verse 1, but brothers, I was unable to speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or fleshly men, even as to babbling children in Christ. I gave you milk, and not that solid food. The solid food, I would say, consists of these things that God's prepared for those who are loving him. You're still giving them a milk diet. For you were not yet able, and you're still not able. So, unbelievers don't welcome these things. Believers who are carnal, these things God prepared for them, they choke on them. It's too much. You know? It's like if you try to give food to an infant that's too young, you give it to them, and they can choke on stuff like that. It gets too much for them to handle, and they're not used to it. So they're used to drinking milk. But none of us men were sitting in here today with bottles in our mouths, sucking down a bottle of milk. We would say that kind of a sad spectacle. You expect us to be able to eat the meat that's on the table, eat the stuff that's tougher, the stuff that has to be chewed, the solid food, as Paul calls it here. So the spiritual believer is able to evaluate those things. So what would the spiritual believer do? Stop and think about this for a second. Now, what would the spiritual believer then do with those things with regard to this carnal Christian, or this Christian caught in a trespass, is one example. What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to share those truths. You're going to have to encourage other believers to think on those truths. You're going to have to encourage other believers to put those things into practice. An example out of the study we looked at this morning, you've got older women. If they're doing what they're supposed to do, they ought to be spiritual. They can then encourage the younger women to what? To be fond of their husbands and fond of their kids, because maybe they're having a tough time and they need to be taught how to be spiritual so they can be fond of this. They're not just giving practical advice. Well, honey, this is what you do. You meet him at the door with the paper in his slippers when he comes in at the end of a work day. You ever, that 1940s, 1950s household mentality, wife sits around, she comes to the door with the apron and a little dress, comes up there and gives the paper and the slippers to the husband who walks through the door. That's not what Paul meant when he told Titus to teach how the older women to teach the younger women or encourage them to have that. It's talking about how do you practically put that to work? You younger women need to learn to relate to who you are as a believer in Christ so you can have the fruit from the Spirit, so you can have a right attitude towards this man and get beyond the things that rub you the wrong way, the things you don't like, you know, and so on and so forth. And the same thing with the kids. In the end, it's going to involve encourage them to relate to these other things. And the other side of our study that we were looking at this morning over there, and flip over to, well, we don't have to go back over it. We were in Titus a lot this morning. But also there in Titus 2, when Grace Child trains us, one of the things I think that the spiritual believer is going to do is they're going to get that believer to realize, you realize you're engaging in ungodliness? You need to relate to the grace of God so that you can say no to that. And say no to worldly lusts. And so they need, so I would say number one, first and foremost thing, when you kind of put a little bit of this together, first and foremost thing that a spiritual believer is going to do is they're going to get this, they're attempting, they can't make them do this, but they're going to make this trespassing brother think about or relate to things of the grace of God that God has done for that believer. I think that this is where you have to go with it. It's not just a matter strictly of saying, stop doing that, because that doesn't do any good. We're talking about a believer here. We're not talking about just getting somebody to stop a bad behavior. We're talking about encouraging a believer to a right way of behaving. And so that's going to involve, what should you be thinking about? Let's talk about who God is. Let's talk about what God does. Let's talk about the grace of God and taking the time to think through those things. Now with that, I want you to flip to Hebrews 4. And find the end, when you get to Hebrews 4, I'm sorry, Hebrews 5, not Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5. In verse 11, when you get there, it says, and about this one, meaning Melchizedek, we have many things to say that are hard since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements, the basic things, the ABCs, as it were, of the oracles or the small words of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, a babbling child, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That is, he doesn't have practice in it. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties of discernment have been trained or taken to the gym and exercised out. To distinguish good from evil. In other words, he's actually done this. This is part of the maturing process. Essentially what he's getting at here is if you learn truth, but you never apply what you learn. If you sit here at church and you take in Bible study things and you learn truth and you go, oh, look at all the stuff I've learned. I've got this. I've got piles and piles of notes that Tim and Jim and Ben give me in classes. Or Peggy gives me or whoever else you're sitting. They're piles of notes. But I don't ever practice any of that. Then you're not going to the gym. It's like eating as though you're in training. Who's that? What, Michael Phelps, the swimmer? That was the, wasn't he the guy that they were saying, the Olympic gymnast that ate like... Oh, in a meal. I think in a meal. Because I think he was eating close to 10,000 calories a day. But the guy was swimming over 2 miles a day. You know? Could you imagine what that guy would be like if he were eating that volume of calories and never exercised? Well, the same thing's true on a spiritual level to a degree. If you just take in truth, you're just trying to take in facts, memorize facts, and recite facts because look at the stuff I know. But you don't ever put it into practice in the gymnasium of life. It doesn't do you any good then. And so this is what Paul says, is that you need to exercise those faculties of discernment to go, you know, that's good and that's lacking character. And see, a lot of people don't understand the end of Hebrews 5:14 where it says good and evil, because they think that's like the difference between telling the truth and lying, between stealing and not stealing, between hitting somebody and not hitting somebody. It's all black and white. Well, it does become black and white for the believer, but the idea of the faculties of perception or discernment here is that sometimes it takes a little bit to say, boy, the line between what is really good, beautiful, and that which lacks in character is kind of fine sometimes. get really close. In other words, a couple weeks ago when we were in our study in Galatians, we had Paul who got up in a room full of people and essentially told Peter off in front of them because Peter's actions were negatively affecting other people to copy what he was doing. I could walk away from that and say, hey, I've got scripture to tell me whenever somebody is out of line, I ought to call them on the table and read them the riot act in front of everybody in church. And there are churches that think that way. Instead of being discerning and realizing there was a reason Paul did that, he did it because he didn't want anybody that was caught in the problem to miss that Peter was out of line. It's the only reason that Paul did that. Well, that line between doing what's best for the believers and just venting your sin nature. Have you ever had to get after somebody and going into it, your sin nature's going, yeah, boy, it feels good to unload both barrels on this guy. Has there ever been like that? Because that's kind of the way your sin nature kind of likes to do that kind of a thing. And what I'm trying to say is there's a fine line between doing what Paul did and having discernment as this is the best thing and thinking, oh, that's what you do all the time. And just venting your sin nature because it makes you feel good to our sin nature likes that. Our sin nature, maybe not everybody's, because not everybody's sin nature is identical. Some people have more of an inclination to blow up and have temper tantrums than others. But that can be one of the issues. That can be one of the areas where we have problems. And so you need to have your faculties exercised to distinguish between good and evil. And I think we have a little bit of that going on when we're in Galatians, that apparently this brother caught in the trespass, he thinks he's probably doing something good for God. He's keeping the law, and he thinks that what he's doing is probably a good thing. But Paul says in Hebrews, you ought to all be able to be teachers. Now, why would Paul say you ought to all be teachers? Is he just saying that because all Christians ought to become teachers, or is it strictly hyperbole? You know, he's just going, I think it's the fact that everybody, you're all going to find yourself at some time in life where you're going to have to teach somebody something as a Christian, not teaching your kids how to add and subtract. We're talking about, you're going to have to teach them something about the Christian life. Everybody. God's going to give you an opportunity to share some Christian truth with another Christian. This isn't evangelizing. This is with a believer. And sometimes it comes down to the situation because you've got a brother that's caught in a trespass. They're trying to please God by their works, especially works under law. And in so doing, they become fleshly and carnal. And in their fleshly carnality, from Galatians 5:26, they begin to boast in the things that are empty. In those things that they boast in empty, they started trying to incite others to join in this race with them. And in the process, people get envious of others. That one's doing better than me. Why can't I do that good? And that person ought not to do that good. And you got all this tension going on. And if you see that going on, now I'm not saying that's the limit of this, but those are in the context. If you see that going on in some believers, if you are spiritual, you go to him and restore him. And how are you going to restore him? You're going to have to do some teaching. You're going to have to take some time to say, listen, this is what the Word of God says. This is who we are in Christ. This is how God wants us to live in light of who we are in Christ. This is the way the grace of God works. Some people, when it comes to that, we go, well, we'll take them to the pastor. No, the very point of Hebrews, the very point right here, notice it doesn't say the bishops go and restore them. It says you who are spiritual. So it doesn't make any difference if you're a bishop or not. If you see that they're caught in this trespass, you ought to be the one to go talk with them about it. And you ought to be the one that goes, you're not just going saying, hey, that's wrong, you got to quit. It's teaching them to learn to go beyond this. But you're then going on, and he says, you're doing so in a spirit of meekness. Okay? Spirit of meekness. Meekness is part of the fruit from the Spirit, and it was used of horses that they ran in races, horses which were very powerful animals, but they used it of horses that they would run in races through the streets. I don't know if any of you have ever seen like a television show or a movie where they do this, and they'll run horses through the middle of a city. They used to do this in some of the cities over there. And they'd have these guys do this. Well, you wouldn't take just any critter that's used to being out in the open range and just take them into the city while people are standing on the sidelines cheering. People all getting excited watching this horse race. You'd have a horse that would probably start, throw you off and all this. You have to have a horse, this word, meek. They're controlled. They've got an immense amount of power. I'm kind of terrified of horses because it is a powerful critter. But if you've got a horse that's been trained well, that horse is tame. It's meek. It's able to control its power and obey its rider or its leader, whatever the case might be. And that's the illustration here, is you need to be able to tame your spirit. Because in the midst of dealing with believers like this, and I know this to be true, and if you've ever tried to help a believer like this, it's really easy to become distracted. It's really easy in the middle of this to your flesh get frustrated. Why won't this believer listen to me? And I have. I've had more than one, but I've had a particular believer that I've spent countless hours with. And there have been times that I've had to apologize to the believer because my flesh ended up getting the better of me because I got so frustrated trying to point this believer to Scripture that I ended up essentially blowing my top at that believer. I went from starting off being spiritual to not being spiritual, which is why he says, I wasn't meek. That's right. Watching yourself, lest you also become tempted. You can become tempted in this situation. You can get pulled into this whole thing too. And sometimes, and I've had this happen, it becomes a competition. You've got to win and prove this person you're right and this person's wrong. And it starts off with a good intention of trying to help the person. But in that temptation, as he says here, you get caught up in this thing and you become tempted. So does everybody kind of understand the progression here in Galatians 6:1? You see them caught into temptation. You're going to then, you determine, I'm spiritual. I'm related to Him in Christ. I'm at ease at the Father's right hand in Christ. The Spirit's going to give me the ability to actually be of help to this brother. So I go to him. I'm going to adjust him. What am I going to do to adjust him? I'm going to have to point him to some proper truth. I'm going to have to use my faculties of discernment to look and see, this is where they're at, this is what they're doing, and share that. Teach them. Get them to think. Well, you're tempting to get them to think. You obviously, in the end, that's one of the other things you have to remember. In the end, you can't make another person make the right choice. You can't make them respond properly. Okay, you can only teach them these things with the hope that they would respond in this way. Verse 2, it says, and then bear one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ, which is an interesting statement in here, because he's looking at the fact that you see these other believers that are caught in this problem, and you, in your attempt to try to help them in the midst of this problem, you're carrying a burden for them. There was one other verse, chapter of Scripture I wanted you to look at. I'm sorry, I just realized I had my Bible covering up. 2 Timothy 2. I have my Bible on the edge of my notes, and I missed this other verse here. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is kind of in that section we were looking at those guys that were misteaching the resurrection this morning. We referred this, and it results in ungodliness. And he says in verse 24, he says, but the slave of the Lord, or it is necessary that the slave of the Lord does not fight, but he ought to be gentle. This is a different word than, this is a different word than was used of meekness. This is a word that's used of the way a mother handles her child. Okay, so so when you got a newborn, you're kind of gentle with it. You don't take a newborn just gentle with them. I was always terrified with newborns and little kids. I'm always positive I'm going to break them. See, well, so you're really cautious, and that's what this is, to be gentle towards all, one that is skilled in teaching or expresses teaching, and one that puts up with. You need to learn to be able to put up with certain things that people do. So that he says, in meekness, now we do have a meekness, in meekness instructing, same word that we had, training as children, those who are opposing themselves. This is a middle voice participle. They're actually opposing themselves, that if perhaps God might give to them repentance for a full acknowledgement of truth, doesn't say of the truth, just of truth, so that they might recover their senses or regain sobriety. It's actually, it's from the word sober, might regain sobriety from the devil or the snare of the devil, ones that were captured by him to do his will. So it's as though they put their head in the snare that the devil set. Once they're caught in that snare, now the devil kind of controls those believers. Now, it's not the same as what popularly is called demonization or demon possession or anything like that, because Satan can't indwell you and demons don't indwell you. But Satan knows how to set up things in our life that it's just like, go over there, and we're like, yep, what next? Go over there, yep, what next? I mean, just, he's smart. He knows the things we're susceptible to. He knows the things that we easily worry about, the things that he easily can use to manipulate us to do what he wants. And it's in that background that this is one of the reasons that Paul says you need to be one that is teaching these people. They're actually opposing. They're actually their own worst enemy. Because in verse 25, he says, in teaching those who are opposing themselves. They don't even realize it. They think that they're doing something good, but in the context, they're opposing themselves. And you're hoping God might give them repentance. And again, I would ask, it's kind of like in Hebrews 6, why wouldn't God give them repentance? Well, he's not going to give them repentance until they're willing to give up whatever it is they're holding on to. Sometimes a believer is so determined, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is the way it wants. And they just won't even consider that God would have them do anything else than this. And in that context, not willing to give any of that up, they're never going to be able to go, they're never going to be able to do God's will. And God's not going to grant them repentance unless they are willing to say, I would give this up. If this isn't what God wants, I will change. I will do something different if this isn't what God wants. And then God can grant them repentance and they can do it. But if they say, I'm doing it like this, God, you can do whatever you want as long as I do this. Got to do this is the way it has to be. And Christians, you don't think Christians do that? Every one of us does that at times in our lives where we tell God, I'll do anything you want as long as it's this. Kind of funny. Well, it's not really, but. And these are people that need to be taught. See, so again, I'm trying to use this to demonstrate this is a person that's ensnared by Satan. And it's an illustration of being ensnared by Satan that they need to be taught. That's what they need. All you can do is teach him. But in the context, you're teaching them, and maybe God will give them repentance. Maybe he won't. And that's one of the things you need to be able to say, I did what I could do. I'll do it again tomorrow if that's what God wants me to do. But they didn't change today. Maybe by tomorrow they'll go. Maybe they'll think about what we talked about. Maybe they'll think about the scriptures. Everybody follows? If they're not doing it, you just... And I, to some degree, you maybe sometimes have to realize, I don't know, it's a tough one. How long do you keep at that? How long do you persist in trying to persuade or encourage a believer to change their mind and do the right thing in a situation? I might say, if God brings the opportunity up, gives you the opportunity, you ought to do it. If he doesn't do it, then maybe look and take whatever opportunity God has given you in that circumstance. But then back to Galatians 6 and verse 2 to press on here. But he says, to bear one another's burdens in this way fulfill the law of Christ. We spent a lot of time here in our church talking about loving one another. And that's the new commandment. And that new commandment being stated in several different manner, in several different ways, comes together and it forms what we call the law of Christ. You're carrying these burdens that other people have. They have because they've been messed up by teaching and they need to be taught properly. And so in so doing, you're bearing these burdens. You're bearing them by trying to teach them properly. This is what he's talking about when he says you're bearing one another's burdens. Do you understand that?
The law of Christ.
What?
The law of Christ.
It could be, and it could just be a reference to Jesus Christ himself. I wouldn't be able to say for sure. The reason I think it's just Christ himself, because he's the one that actually gave this rule. He's the one that laid these things down as a part of the way we as Christians live. And then verse 3, "For if anyone then thinks himself to be something, he deceives himself. But let him prove his own, each man prove his own work, and then let him boast alone, in himself alone, or then he will have a boast in himself alone and not in another." I'm sorry. "For each man bears his own load." Now, all of these last statements here tie back into this idea in verse 2 that you're bearing somebody else's burden. And there is an inclination sometimes among us as believers that when we see other believers caught in a problem like this, and we're thinking, you know, I really have to take the time to help them, but I don't really want to be bothered. I've got stuff I've got to do at home, or it's a long day, and I wanted to, you know. Well, it's kind of, it's like the other night. I'd worked with Dwight, and then when Dwight and I got done, then I went out and mowed the lawn, and then I came in and showered, and had a quick bite to eat. I ran down to the taco wagon and got Peg and I a sandwich that we split. And then I was thinking, oh, McCulloughs are moving tonight. I really wanted to help them. But I'm not kidding. I was, by the time I was supposed to be out there at 7 o'clock, and by a quarter to 7, I mean, I just physically was beat. I just did not want to go. And I'm sure that Jeremy and Ben and Jim and some of the other guys who were there, they probably were maybe feeling the same way. They've all been doing stuff all day long. It's not like I had a corner on the market on being beat and tired. It's like, well, this is what God wants. Peg and I had plans we were going to be doing something together that night, and I was like, well, this is just the way it is. Why not? And it's real easy sometimes when it says to bear one another's burdens like that, that we're like, it's their thing. It's, you know, a person got themselves into that, and whatever it is. Now, McCulloughs didn't get themselves into this thing. But sometimes we can just like, I don't want to do that because I'm too tired, or I've got other plans, or I want to do this or that. But that's part of picking up and bearing others' burdens. It's part of what you're doing in fulfilling the law of Christ. And it is learning to set aside the things you sometimes most want to do yourself. But in verse 3, he says, "But if anyone thinks himself to be something," in other words, a person might think, I shouldn't have to serve. I mean, I could have said that the other night. I'm the pastor. You know, let the Ben and Jim and Jeremy and Ben, let them help McCulloughs move. They're not pastors. They're just members in the church. Let them pastor. Let them pastor. Let them go help. Okay. Person could make somebody. In other words, you can think that you're something. You can think that you're a somebody. And then when you're thinking you're a somebody, you can think, I don't have to bear burdens. I don't have to deal with other people. I don't have to put up with this. And Dan Dahlke and I, maybe the fourth year I was here in Royal City, we went up to a conference up at Quincy and listened to a man speak. He was the president of a Bible college. And he made the comment, he says, you men, he was trying to encourage us. He says, you men, essentially what he was trying to get is, you men try to be good pastors. And he had some other things he was saying in that. But he says, you would not believe, he says, no kidding, he says, every week, I get pastors that contact me at the Bible college asking, is there some job at the college that I could have? And he says, a lot of times he'd say, why? And he says, you're pastoring. And they said, I just can't do it anymore. I can't handle the people. It's just too much. It's the same thing every week. I just can't do this anymore. And he says, his comment was, yeah, those are the kind of people we want to come into the Bible college and help with new pastors, or guys that they couldn't do it. They couldn't cut it in the ministry. They were burned out on it. We want them to come in here. Yeah. But it is that kind of thing where some people think, you know, I don't want to be serving other people. But that's part of ministry in the body of Christ, whether you're a pastor or just anybody in the body of Christ. It's serving other people, isn't it? Isn't that a big part of what the body of Christ is about? And the new commandment? It's serving others. I hope you don't come to church just to sit and listen to the Bible studies. I hope you just don't come for our two songs. Four if you show up for Sunday school, you know. I hope that when you come to church, it's also to be involved in serving people. And I hope during the week that you take the time to interact with other believers, to serve other believers. And if you ever get such a big head that you think, you know, I'll serve them doing this, but not that. And I know I've used the illustration that this is before I was in seminary, but the church had a work day where they were scraping windows, putting broken glass. We had a church that was out in the country, and the neighbor kids around there were notorious for throwing rocks through windows and breaking windows. And so on a regular basis, you had to go out and you had to replace glass in the windows and things like that. And they'd have church work days every once in a while. And they had church work day, and the only people that showed up for that work day were people in the church. None of the seminary students showed up. And not many. And one of the teachers said, "You guys didn't show there." And they go, "Well, we have pastor-teacher gift." As though they had made this determination, since I have a pastor-teacher gift, I don't have to serve in that capacity. Somebody else does that. And there is a point that everybody serves in their gift, but there's no gift of fixing windows and fixing church buildings. There's no gift of vacuuming floors. That's all things that we're just able to do as common service among believers. Well, likewise, here, since you all ought to be able to be teachers, we all ought to be able to be those that bear the burdens of others and not deceive himself. Verse 4. But it says, then he goes on, and then let him... each man prove his own work, and then he has a boast in himself alone and not in that of others. Now, the point of this is, if you look down here in the context just a little bit, let's see, let's go down to verse 13. It says, "For neither those being circumcised themselves guard the law, but they desire you to be circumcised in order that they might boast in another's flesh." But Paul says, "For me, let it never be a boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. For circumcision is nothing, neither uncircumcision, but the new creation." Now, the main point we're driving at, all this was important, but the main point is in verse 13, is that these legalists that were trying to get these people to be circumcised and keep the law, they wanted to do so that they might, at the end of verse 13, boast in your flesh. In other words, you boast, "Look at what I got them to do." It would be like the pastor having the Sunday school contest. He gets to go out to the Baptist steakhouse because he managed to motivate his people to get the most people to come to Sunday school of any of the churches in the contest. Got it? That's what's happening. And Paul says, "No, no, 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 no." He says, "You serve, and if you boast anything, you boast in your work. And you prove your work. You prove what you do. You don't go around and boast in another man's work." And you do have a boast in the things that you do. Paul says that. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, "If you boast in the Lord." He says in Romans chapter 15, he says, "I have a boast, a service in the Lord that I do." If you're serving in the Lord, the scriptures never indicate that there's anything wrong with you saying, "Look at what God did through me. Wow." Because really, you're boasting in him. You're boasting in what God accomplished. But if I come here and I say, "Look at what I got Ed to do. Ed's doing this. I'm going to mark that down in my Bible. This day I got Ed to do this. And next week, now I got Jim to do it." Okay, now it's Jim. And then I got Dwight to do it. And I could go right down the line, and my goal could be to get all these guys online with my thing that I'm doing. And I'm boasting in the fact that I persuaded them. And in the end, do you really have the ability to persuade somebody else to action? If it's worth anything, it's because they listened to God. Even maybe God was speaking through you. But that's not your boast. You just do your work. It's not for you to stand up there and go, "Look at how many people I got to show up to my event." Because then you're boasting in the wrong thing. It's kind of like I told you, the pastor that says he believed real strongly in election, so he says he wouldn't keep tally of the people he'd led to the Lord. But he did keep a tally in his Bible of all the people he baptized. Kind of which Paul said, "I didn't do that," but This pastor did. And the pastor happened to be a good friend, too. But I was kind of shocked when he said that. "Yeah, keep track of those. That's my boast. People I got baptized." Well, that's kind of exactly what Paul's saying. And that's what you don't do. And that's the tendency under law. And so I think part of what he's getting at here is you start out the first one. You see the person caught in a trespass. You're going to step in and you're going to help them by teaching them something. But in the process, you have to be watching yourself because there's a number of things that can happen. One of those is I think you can get caught with zeal. And in getting caught with zeal, then all of a sudden it becomes a challenge to you to see how many people you can get straightened out. So then all of a sudden it becomes your mission as a pastor to go around and try to straighten out as many people as you can and boast, look at all the people I got straightened out. You could go, and then you could go to a pastor's conference and say, everybody in my church is spiritual. And I've heard pastors that have said, well, they wouldn't say that about their church, but they say, everybody on our elder board is spiritual. Because I taught them all how to be spiritual, and I made sure they were all spiritual. Now everybody on our elder board, which tells them they really don't understand spirituality. But what they're doing when they do that kind of foolish stuff is they are then missing the whole point of what they're supposed to be doing here. And they end up doing something where they boast in what? What other people end up doing rather than actually what God did through them. They're boasting in what they were able to persuade somebody else to do. They're boasting really in the end in their own fleshly works. And how is that any different than persuading a person to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses? It's the same thing. It just takes on a little bit different clothing. But it's the same. You understand? I'm just trying to make sure we're kind of on the same page with what Paul's getting at here. You got to watch yourself. It's real easy for it to become a competition. It's real easy for you to think that you're above serving. And then the last thing that he says in this context, in verse 5, he says, is that each man is to bear, and this comes to the end of this, each man bears his own load. Now we had two different words. We had in verse 2, each man bears his own burden. And burden and bear up there are related terms. Bastazo and bare. But down here in verse 5, each man bears, now we have bastazo again, but the word in this case is not bare, a load, it's Greek word fortion in this case. It's a word meaning that which is carried as cargo. And I might be wrong on this, but as I understand what he's getting at is, when you take stuff on yourself, when you strap yourself down with things that are not things that are God's will for you to do, that becomes your cargo. Don't expect somebody else to pick that up and carry that. And I think that that's what he's getting at here. You have a responsibility to bear burdens and helping other believers to live their Christian life, encouraging them and teaching them. But if you take on other ridiculous things that are not the will of God for you, guess what? That's your cargo that you have laden your ship with, and you don't expect other people to come along and pick that one up. And see, and I've known Christians like this over the years too, that they kind of run off a little bit half-cocked. Oh, God wants me to do this, and they run off and they get themselves into things. The next thing you know, they've got themselves burdened down in this thing that they never determined whether it was the will of God for them to do. And they've done this thing, and they've gone into this, and they've tried to get other people involved, and now they're bearing this heavy cargo load. Now, is it my job to come along? I might come along and say, you need to dump the load. We come along and say, you need to do this. But oftentimes, I think when you do those things, the thing is, God, sometimes when you take up those things, I think God says, you're going to see this through. I'll give you an example out of my life. I was so afraid of being one of these guys that graduated from seminary and never went into the pastorate that in my last year of seminary, as I'm getting down to the end, I was bound to determine I was going to find something to do. And one of the things that I really wanted to do was I really wanted to work with a campus organization like we'd been in. I didn't want to go into a church particularly. And so we made arrangements and did something. And quite honestly, I didn't always think this back then, but quite honestly, I went and did something that wasn't God's will. God, I don't think, wanted us in that ministry. Did he use that in some ways? Yes, he did. But I went and did something that wasn't what God wanted. Why? Well, I didn't want to end up this certain way. And one of the things we did was we signed on for 2 years. Well, by the end of year one, I was pretty sure we're not supposed to be here. but I've got another year to go. But that's okay, because if God finds something else, I can leave, because the guy I worked with said, well, we understand. But you know what? God made me see that through to the end. I stayed there, and we put in, I wouldn't say exactly 2 years, but we were within a month of 2 years, within maybe 2 weeks. By the time we left the end of May, and we arrived out there second week in June or something, we started. God made us see. Now, does God make everybody see things through to the end like that? I don't know. But I think sometimes in ministry things, which is kind of what this is talking about, the way these people are, sometimes when you take on a commitment like that, thinking this is what God wants me to do, God doesn't let you just jump ship at a moment's notice. Sometimes God says, I'm going to make you see this through to the end. And you're going to next time think about whether this is my will for you, instead of just kind of running at this thing and jumping into it. And you kind of see how that works in this context? That your job is, if you're spiritual, to help those that are in this way. Watch yourself so that you don't end up getting caught in the same competition they're caught in. So you're not caught in the same worldly and legalistic things they are. But in the process of doing that, it's real easy to burden yourself down then with things that aren't even God's will for you. And you take it on, and you're like a heavily laden ship. You know, you ever driven up and down the Columbia River? You see those barges that are running, and they're high in the water. And then you see them when they're loaded with grain, and they're down there, and they just look from the interstate. They look like they're just barely above water, the top of the deck, because they're laden. And that's the difference between a believer that's doing what God wants. Remember, I always think about this: the commandments of God, First John 5, the commandments of God are not burdensome. Loving other saints is not a heavy, weighty burden. And to go back to the story I told you earlier, going and helping them. Cullis the other night, I think probably, I would assume everybody that helped, Jim would probably agree with this, even if you didn't feel up to it, and in the back of your mind, you're kind of going, oh, I don't really want to do this right now. I'm really tired. But you went and did it, and you enjoyed exercising some love. At the end, you don't go, man, I wish I hadn't gone and wasted those 4 hours or 3 hours or whatever. No, you're going, that was good. I'm beat, but it was good. See? And I found that out time and again. There was Peg probably remembers this. We had some believers in the church years ago. They're not here anymore, but they wanted to go out for supper with us one night. Okay, and Peg and I were both kind of like, oh, man. Went out for supper with these two. This is going to be real interesting. And we went out, and you know what? And one of them was a believer, and the other one wasn't. And it was a couple, but came home at the end of the evening. We're like, you know, that wasn't bad. That was actually kind of enjoyable evening, believe it or not. You know, and we had to take our girls with us too. We couldn't afford a babysitter at the time to leave them home. So we hauled the kids along with us when we were doing that night. But, so, you know, when you're doing things and you're exercising love, you're, fulfilling the law of Christ. It's not a burdensome thing. If it becomes burdensome, I think as he's kind of getting that down the context, you probably know you're no longer operating in the will of God. And you're no longer being spiritual in that way. So. All that's important, because this is one of the ways that you maintain unity in the body of Christ, is by helping other believers who are going through these things and keeping a right attitude while you go through it, helping them. Okay? Probably could have told you all that in 10 minutes, but anyway. Any comments or questions here at the end? Maybe somebody's thinking about this.
I've never noticed the distinction between these two. I've never really thought about it before, but if you bring that out, think about bearing a burden, I automatically think of distress and tribulation and things that cause mental pressure and helping somebody deal with something, yourself or somebody else. And cargo sounds so much like world systems and commodities, things in the world system, that it really seems to draw a really strong distinction between those two things. And they both cause pressures, but I appreciate bringing out the distinction between these two. I can see how that would be.
Okay.
The comment you made about that oftentimes God lets us see something through the end. That's been a common theme in my life. Maybe the context is not exactly what you're teaching about today, but oftentimes And God's word is gracious, so it's never as bad as it could be, you know. But it's like that's one thing, a common theme I've seen is, I guess that's how we learn, you know. It's like, okay, well, maybe midway through this, I know, okay, I should have not done that to begin with, or I should have made a different choice. But God's going to graciously let me go through it to the end and see it to completion. Because He knows, if He doesn't, knowing how I am, a year down the road, I'm going to do the same thing again, because I forget, I didn't learn my lesson the first time, you know. So it is true. I mean, God, there can be exceptions, and God can kind of rescue us out of something before its natural course is run. But that's not been the case in my life. Oftentimes, it's been, whether it be something as dumb as buying this clunker car that needed a different engine I should never have gotten to begin with, it's something that superficial to where, like, I know I got to see this through now because I got into this and I hated every minute of it, you know. And I realized halfway through it, I never should have got myself into this. But, God wants me to grow through this and learn something. And the only way I can learn is if I experience the full breadth of the lesson He has for me. And that means He's going to let me sweat and skin my knuckles. And, you know, like I said, that's kind of a lame example, but that's been amazing in my life. I've seen this. Well, He just lets us experience the consequences of our choices so that the next time we have no desire to make that choice again without that path. And like I said, I know He's been gracious. I've been rescued. I haven't experienced the full depth of what I could have, but I guess that's how we learn.
And I wouldn't even say it's so we don't make that choice again. It's that sometimes that we take the next time we make the choice, we take God's will into account more seriously. As the way, in other words, having been through the whole thing with the university situation and then coming back here, there were a lot of things I wanted to do here and even tried, but having been there, after a while, you started realizing, wait, this could be a repeat of that. And I'm going to think, and it's not just, oh, I'm not going to do that. It's like, God, we're only going to do this if this is what you want. I do not want to go another direction.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
Because maybe you will do something similar in the future, but you're going to be sure that this is what God wants you to do this time.
Yeah, because it's
not fun to realize it halfway through. This is not what God wants me to do, and now I'm stuck with it, you know.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's close to them with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the time that you give us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're thankful that you have made it possible for us to be those who are spiritual and relate to your Spirit. And we do realize that in the body of Christ, there will be believers in different places, and there will be believers that will have real needs and are really struggling in their Christian life, and there will be those believers who are so situated that they can be used by you to help them. Help us to be then discerning when we see those as to whether or not we are so suited as to be of help to them, and then to do that and allow your Spirit to use us. And in so doing, fulfill that law of Christ, that law of love. And we thank you for this then. Amen.